You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Well, if you would stand for this morning's New Testament reading. This morning's reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Friends, let's pray one more time before we dig into that glorious prayer that we were just heard read to us. Gracious God, we recognize that all Scripture is breathed out by you, that all Scripture is profitable. For in it, Lord, you teach us, you reprove us, you correct us, you train us, O Lord, in righteousness, that we, your people, may be full, may be complete, and may be equipped for every good work. Lord, lead us by your Spirit, we pray this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, a few years ago, I spoke with a man after his second visit to Harvest. And in our conversation, he said, "You guys sure pray a lot." Well, at first I wasn't sure if that was a compliment or a critique. But as our conversation continued, he told me that he was pleased to find a church that recognized the importance of prayer in corporate worship. You see, in most of the churches that he had visited, he experienced some form of musical worship, whether it was loud or whether it was soft, whether it was hymns or whether it was choruses. And certainly he heard all kinds of sermons. Some were lighthearted and practical. Others were more serious and more theological. But the other churches that he had visited gave virtually no time and no attention to the practice of prayer. And to me, that is truly sad. In the Nine Marks book entitled Prayer, a man named John, whatever, his name begins with an O. I can't pronounce it. It's up on the screen for you if you want to write it down. But John said this. He said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Just as breathing is necessary for everything that we do, prayer is essential to our existence. It is basic and vital to the Christian life, and it should be a part of every gathering." Well, here's something for us to consider. When Jesus walked along those dusty roads of Galilee, He took every opportunity that he had to teach his disciples. When they rose up early in the morning, when they walked along the way, when they reclined at the table, Jesus was continually teaching his disciples. But friends, in all of the New Testament, there was only one time when the disciples actually asked Jesus to teach them. And there was only one subject about which they sought the Lord's instructions. To see that, we need to go to Luke chapter 11. And in verse 1, we read that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Well, earlier in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus sent out the 72, they didn't ask him for step-by-step instructions on how to heal leprosy. They didn't ask him how to cast out demons. They didn't ask him how much spit you needed to mix in with the dirt in order to heal someone who was blind. You see, Jesus taught his disciples many things, but the only subject in the entire New Testament that the disciples actually came right out and asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. How to pray. Well, from the context of Luke 11, it seems that their request arose out of their observation of Jesus' own personal prayer life. You see, it was when Jesus had finished praying that they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And when you think about it, at least when I think about it, I think it must have been absolutely amazing to sit beside the Lord Jesus and listen to him pray, to hear his petitions as he poured his own heart out to his Father. That must have been truly amazing. Well, the disciples witnessed all of Jesus' miracles, and they were astounded by the wisdom of his word. Surely they remembered those times when Jesus spent all night in prayer. And after he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, and they understood the vital connection between prayer and the ministry of God's word. As he sent his Spirit, they grew in their understanding. Their eyes were opened. They saw there's this connection that Jesus had between prayer and the ministry of God's word. Remember this from our study in Acts chapter 6. When the growing needs of the church became more than the apostles could possibly manage by themselves, they asked the believers to choose 7 men of good repute who could help meet the practical needs of the church so that the apostles themselves could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. Well, similarly, in our study of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, we have seen this same connection, the connection between prayer and the ministry of God's word. You see, after expounding the glorious doctrines of election, of predestination, of redemption, Paul then prayed. He prayed that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's in chapter 1. And then he prayed that their eyes, that the eyes of their hearts would be flooded with light, that they would know the hope to which they were called and the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That was Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Well, this morning, as we follow the Apostle Paul, he moves from expounding the glorious doctrines of grace in chapter 2 to intercession for the saints in chapter 3. And here's the very simple outline for our sermon this morning. First, he prays to the Father. He prays for the church. And he prays with great confidence. He prays to the Father. He prays for the church. What does he pray for? He prays that they would be strengthened, that they would know God's love, and that they would be filled with all of the fullness of God. These are wonderful things for us to pray as well. And he prays with great confidence in God. So, in the opening words of his prayer, Paul communicates his sincerity, he communicates his humble submission, and he communicates his urgency all through his posture. His posture, yes, his posture. He said this, he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees. I bow my knees before the Father." Now, we are certainly accustomed to praying on our knees, aren't we? Yes, but the typical Jewish posture in Paul's day for praying was to stand in prayer. We see that in Jesus' description of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Both of them stood praying. They stood praying. And that was the natural posture for praying. But in Ezra, in Daniel, and even with the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, we find these great men and the Son of Man kneeling in prayer as a sign of their deep humility, as a sign of their desperation, just like Jesus when he was in Gethsemane, which we just went over a week or so ago. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul speaks of kneeling before the Father, what he's communicating is the urgency of his prayer, the sincerity of his prayer. Having completed his doctrinal teaching, Paul bows his knee before the Father, asking God to open the eyes of their hearts and grant these believers understanding into all the things that he has taught them. As I said, prayer is intrinsically connected to teaching because all biblical truth must be revealed by the Holy Spirit to the heart of man. Let's go back. It was a while ago that we went into 1 Corinthians, but remember this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Paul said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." God imparts his word, this spiritual truth of his word, to those who have been born of God, born of the Spirit, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And Paul went on to say, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they're foolishness to him, and he is unable, incapable of understanding them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 to 14. So Paul knows that the mystery of Christ, the doctrine of salvation that he has so wonderfully expounded in the first three chapters of this letter, must be revealed by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of those who believe. So what does he do? He falls on his knees. He falls on his knees before God in prayer. And in verse 15, he addresses God in a very unique way. He calls him the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Well, that's very interesting. The family that Paul is referring to is the entire family of God, the entire family of believers, whether they are part of the church triumphant in heaven or whether they are part of the church militant on the earth. The entire family of believers has one Father. That's why we are brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have one Father. We have one common origin and one sovereign Lord. And as it was in the natural family of Paul's day, the father possessed the authority to give names to his children. Remember when we studied the book of Genesis? Do you remember that God gave Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over every creepy thing that creeped on the earth? And as an expression of his authority, demonstrating his dominion over all of the creatures, Adam gave names to all of the livestock, names to all of the birds of the heavens, names to all the beasts of the field. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. So with this in mind, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul tells us that God is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, as an expression of his sovereign authority. As the eternal Father, God will give each and every believer a new name. A new name. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 17, where Jesus said this. He said, he who has an ear, do you have an ear? Yes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. God the Father is the one who names every family in heaven. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul begins to petition God the Father, in verse 16, he reminds us that God possesses unlimited, inexhaustible resources. And he prays that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers out of the vast riches of his glory. Now, when I was a boy, my father was just starting his career at the phone company, and we really didn't have much of anything. On a rare occasion, after supper, if I had a really good day, I would get a nickel. And that nickel meant soft pretzels. The truck would come down the street after supper, and I'd run out to that street with my nickel. Soft pretzel for me with mustard, please. Hot mustard, yes. It's the only way to eat a soft pretzel. You see, water ice costs a dime. And that would only happen when my grandparents were at dinner with us. See, I learned early in life that it was best not to ask my father for money. That was best to stay away from that subject. But friends, that's not the case with our Heavenly Father. In John chapter 16, in verse 23, Jesus said, truly, truly. When he says truly, truly, our ears must perk up. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. So what did Paul ask the Father for in his prayer? He asked that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. So that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Again, when we petition our Heavenly Father in prayer, we need to remember that God's resources are unlimited, that there is nothing that is too difficult for our God. In verse 16, Paul prayed that the believers would be strengthened in their inner being according to the riches of God's glory. That strength that he's crying out for is unlimited. God gives it. God gives that strength. As we cry out to him in our deepest needs, wanting to be more like Christ, wanting to grow, he hears that. And out of the abundant riches of his glory, he yields, he gives to us that strength. Well, since there is no end to the riches of God's glory, when we ask the Father for the power of the Spirit to live a new life of righteousness for his glory, We know for sure that he hears our prayers and that he provides all that we need. Well, in verse 16 and 17, Paul asks that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers with power by the Holy Spirit in their inner being so that Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith. Let's think about that. Now, some of us may wonder why Paul would pray such a prayer. After all, doesn't Christ dwell in the hearts of all believers by the Holy Spirit? Doesn't he dwell and come to dwell in all of those who believe? Well, yes, he does. He does. But the word that is translated dwell here actually carries a deeper meaning. It means to make one's home in. To make one's home in. Or we might say to be at home in. Paul prays that God would strengthen them in their inner being so that Christ would be at home in them. And I think an illustration might help us to understand what Paul is actually praying here. So let's go back about 43 years. When Sharon and I first purchased our home on Burke Street, we moved into the house right away. But you know, it took years for us to actually be at home in the house that we purchased. Let me tell you why. Some of the plumbing needed to be repaired. There was actually burlap wallpaper on the walls in the living room. The fireplace and chimney were falling away from the house. There was a huge rat's nest in the kitchen ceiling. So as you can imagine, it took a number of years and lots of money and lots of hard work for us to actually settle down and be at home. Well, in a similar way, from the moment when we are born of God, when we are regenerated by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit, Christ comes to dwell in us. We are living stones that he's building together to be a spiritual house where God dwells by his Spirit. But just like my house on Burke Street, every believer is a work in progress. Think about who you were when Christ first came into your life. So Paul prays that they would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in their inner being so that Christ would be at home in their hearts by faith. So this morning, when we contemplate this portion of Scripture, let me ask, are you still in need of a little remodeling in your heart? Then I would encourage you, allow the Word of God to renew your mind. Ask the Father to strengthen you by his Spirit with everything that is necessary for Christ to dwell in your heart, to be at home in your heart. Ask him to give you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Pray that he will open your eyes to wonderful things in his word, that you might seek holiness and pursue it. Therefore, then, Christ will be at home in your hearts. Well, Paul's second request, as he kneels before the Father, is that they would be able to comprehend the depths and breadth and length of the love of Christ. At the end of verse 17, Paul writes that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, here Paul uses agricultural and architectural images to describe the firm foundation, the depth of the ground that Christ has established in our lives through his love. You see, the foundation of our lives is not in our own love for God. It is not in our love for one another. But our lives are rooted, our lives are grounded on the unchanging, never-ending love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. By his mercy and for his glory, we have tasted of that love. We search throughout all of our lives to find a love. We marry someone and say, this is the love of my life. Oop, wrong. What we're really searching for is Christ. The hunger to be loved is not quenched by anyone or anything on this earth. You can purchase everything that your eyes set on, and it won't make you satisfied. Christ is the foundation. He is the soil in which our roots grow deep into to understand the love of God. Now remember, in chapter 2, Paul said that it was because of the great love with which he loved us that he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places. In love, God chose a people to be his very own. As we saw in chapter 1, even before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. In love, Christ died for us. In love, the Spirit regenerated us. And in love, on the day of the Lord, he will also glorify us. So friends, our faith and our hope rests on the solid foundation of Christ's perfect love, which is unchanging and immovable. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, Paul said, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These verses are such a comfort, such a strength to us. When we walk through trials and difficulties, we know that they are not able, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And folks, because the love of Christ is revealed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would have the power together with all of the saints to grasp, to comprehend, to understand the immensity of God's love in all of its vast and magnificent dimensions, all of the height, the breadth, the depth, the length of God's unfathomable love. There are times where my brain gets ahead of my lips. But that we would understand this by the Spirit, that God would grant us the ability by the Spirit to comprehend this thing that is incomprehensible, the love of God for such as us. And folks, Paul's concern is not merely that these believers would have a personal experience in the love of Christ, which we focus on so much, but that the whole community, the whole church together, would comprehend and come to rest in God's love. This is a corporate experience, not a personal experience that Paul is speaking about. Because love, by its very nature, is relational, in order to experience the full extent of God's love, we need to be a part of a local body. We gain a deeper appreciation for God's love when we hear the testimony of how he brought other people from life to death. I love it when we sit together and the elders are interviewing someone, hearing the testimony of how God transformed their lives. We rejoice together with them at the glory of God. We gain a deeper appreciation for God's love when we hear those things communicated together as a body. It may be uncomfortable. At times, it may even be difficult. We may not like it when our love is tested. But when we live in community, our love grows and it matures in ways that it simply cannot mature if we are isolated from one another. Now, when we contemplate the boundless dimensions of Christ's love, let me point you to here's a quote by A.W. Tozer. I've always loved reading his writing. He's amazing. He says, because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibility, vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. As we move on to Paul's third request, as he intercedes on behalf of the church in Ephesus, he prays that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Friends, that is truly a staggering thought, to be filled with the fullness of God. In light of our union with Jesus Christ by faith, the Spirit of Christ has come to dwell in us. And because he is the fullness of God, we can rightly say that the fullness of God dwells in us. That's why these writings are given to us. It's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, so that you would understand that the fullness of God is dwelling in you by the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul states this truth again in Colossians, actually a little more clearly. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, for in him, of course that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We have been filled in Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ. Because he lives in us. And he himself is fully God. We, even here, even now, possess the fullness of deity by the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not now, nor will we ever be gods. Have that? That is an error that is promoted today by the Mormon church. You will be God. After all, Adam was God and God gave him this whole universe, right? No, wrong. Adam was created in the image of God, in his likeness. Adam never was God. As a matter of fact, Satan came to him and said, you know what? God's holding back because you should be God. I don't think so. By the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we have become the dwelling place of God here on the earth. The church is the dwelling place of God. Just as Solomon's temple was filled with the glory of God, so the glory of God now fills the living stones that come together and make up the New Testament temple of God. Here's a quote by R. Kent Hughes. He gives us an interesting illustration from his own life with regard to the fullness of God. How can we be filled with the fullness of God? Well, he said this. He said, several years ago, my wife and I stood on the shores of the vast Pacific Ocean like two finite dots alongside a seemingly infinite expanse. And as we stood there, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into that pint jar, in an instant, my little jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. But of course, I could never put the fullness of the Pacific Ocean in my jar. But because Christ is infinite, he can hold all the fullness of deity. But whenever one of us, finite creatures, dips the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. We can always open to hold more and more of his fullness. And the more that we receive of his fullness, the more we can yet receive. This will be our experience, he said, in eternity. We will be loaded with the fullness of God, integrated more and more into his fullness. I don't know if that makes it more clear. It did for me. Finally, as Paul brings his prayer and this entire section of his epistle to an end, reflecting back on the infinite riches of God's saving grace, that he so masterfully laid out for us in these first three chapters. Having poured his heart out to God in prayer, Paul ends his intercession with adoration. As he so often is inclined to do, Paul moves from theology to doxology. Now, what is doxology? The word doxa in the original language means glory. Doxology is giving glory to God, giving glory to God. Paul moves from theology to doxology, from understanding the riches of God's grace and mercy to exalting him for those same riches. And so it is with joy in his heart that Paul transitions from expounding the depth and breadth and height of the love of Christ to offering extravagant expressions of praise, giving glory to God. And in verse 20, we read, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When Paul says now, the word that he uses has the effect of pulling together everything that he has written in chapters 1 through 3. He's pulling it together by saying, now, in view of everything that I have told you, in view of all of the glorious work of God in salvation, it is as if Paul has been leading us up the mountain of God, step by step, progressively revealing the work of God in salvation. And now, as we stand on the very top, on the grand pinnacle of this saving grace, looking out over the majestic doctrines of election, of predestination, observing the beauty of God's redemption in Christ, basking in the forgiveness of our sins, looking far into the future, we catch a glimpse of the inheritance that God has stored up for us in glory. So my friends, our confidence, looking back over all that Paul has communicated to us in prayer, asking that we would understand. And so our confidence is not in ourselves, but in God, who is able to do far more abundantly. He has already expressed the abundance of this great salvation. And now he says to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than anything we could possibly ask or even imagine, according to the power that is at work in us, now all we can do is fall on our faces before him in humble adoration, lifting our voices in worship to the one who brought us from death to life, declaring together with one voice, to him belongs all glory in the church throughout all of eternity. The union that we enjoy with Christ, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, revealing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ daily as we seek him in his word, it creates within us a heart of praise, a voice of adoration, so that we, with Paul, go from the understanding of all God has done to lifting our voices in adoration, which forever we shall do, giving praise to God throughout all of eternity for the wonder of this salvation that is revealed to us by his Spirit through his word. So when we come together for corporate worship, we come to feed on God's word. We come together to be nourished by his presence so that we might grow thereby. As we remember, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we come to feed on the word of God whenever we gather. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. For your word that is like food to our souls. For Christ who nourishes us. through his body and his blood. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that comes through Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, that you abide in us, with us. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness and give you thanks for your faithfulness as we remember your suffering this morning. Lead us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.